So the reading this evening was Job chapter 40, verses 1 to 14. And we're looking this evening at the Lord's confrontation with Job after the his discussions with his friends had ended. And it began, the confrontation began in chapter 38. And Job's initial answer to the Lord's answer to him, which began in verse chapter 38, was, we see at the beginning of his chapter in verse 3, just how vile a sinner he was. Verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee?" Don't forget, the Lord had said, "Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it." We might think, well, would we ever do such a thing? Would we instruct the Lord? Would we reprove God? But of course, the truth is that we do that, don't we? So easily when we doubt him. And when we say, "Why, Lord?" When we say, "Why, Lord?" I think it's the wrong thing to say. I have to say, I've often read testimonies where people say, "Why, Lord?" But as soon as you're saying, "Why, Lord?" it's an unbelief, isn't it? It's because you don't really think that what God is doing is right. It's a hard thing, but we need to think that. Why do we say, "Why, Lord?" As if we have a right to understand the ways of God. If anyone had a right to say, "Why, Lord?" it was Job, wasn't it? When you think of what happened to him, we can't say that such calamities have ever happened to us, except one would have to say that to lose but one loved one in the situation that Job lost his children would be a shocking, terrible tragedy. And one doesn't want to underplay that different people can take different events, can't they? They can suffer different tragedies. And God knows each heart. God knows how much each person can take. But we should be careful that we are not inadvertently instructing God, telling him that we know better, reproving him. And certainly the unbeliever does it all the time. You know, "I used to believe in God until this tragedy happened or that tragedy happened. Then I realized there was no God, because a loving God would never act like this." Have you heard people say that? I remember reading it in the paper. I can't remember what paper it was. It's just something that struck me. And it happens, doesn't it? And we must be careful it doesn't happen in our own hearts. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that actually, you know, Job had not said anything at this point before God answered him. It's quite a salutary point, isn't it? Because we can say, "But I've never acted like Job has. I've never said the things that Job said." Job didn't say anything. See, he thought it. The Lord is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows the thoughts of each one of his creatures before they're spoken. It was said of the Lord Jesus in John 2, verse 25, that he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Of course he did. He made man. And he's God. At the end of John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus, this is John 21, asked Peter, remember when he was restoring Peter the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And he, that's Peter, said unto him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." The Lord Jesus, even as man, knew the thoughts of men's hearts, because, of course, he never stopped being God. And we must be very careful, because while I thankfully can't read your thoughts, and you thankfully can't read my thoughts, God can. And he does. It's obviously more serious if our thoughts become actions. So Sometimes people can get confused, can't they? Yeah. That a wrong thought does not immediately become disciplinary amongst Christians, but the thought begets words. Words beget actions. Sometimes thoughts go straight to actions, don't they? But we need to be careful of our thoughts. And to remember the state of the human heart. And you'll remember what God saw concerning the wickedness of men's hearts in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. If we ever think that we've got, you know, some degree of righteousness in us, well, we might say, well, that was before the flood. Perhaps things got better afterwards. Well, just go to chapter 8 and you will read, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So the darkness of men's heart has not improved after the flood. Hasn't improved today, and if anything, it's got worse. How vigilant we need to be with our own hearts and the thoughts of them, because the Lord sees them. And if the Lord gave a response to Job, might he not also reprove us for our thoughts? Well, plainly, the Lord's words hit their mark, because Job was reduced to admitting, as we've already seen, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee?" You might think, well, Job? Vile? Was he not a man singled out by the Lord for special praise in Ezekiel 14, verse 20, along with Noah and Daniel, as being exceptionally righteous compared to other men who've ever lived up until that time? Remember what the Lord said through Ezekiel. "Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness." Remember that Noah was able, in fact, to deliver, I guess, his family in his time. But such a time had now come on in Israel's history that these three righteous men could only deliver their own souls. And of course, we know this, don't we? That no man is righteous. That's not to suggest for a moment that their righteousness would save them. It wouldn't. These men were righteous only because they were circumcised in their hearts. They could see that a Messiah would be sent. And you may doubt me. Well, let me just prove my point. If you go to Job chapter 19, we can see the great hope that Job had. Verse 25 of Job chapter 19. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." Job knew he had a Redeemer. How wonderful, isn't it? He lived at the time of Abraham. It must go back to Genesis 3 verse 15 that Job knew that he had a Redeemer. How else would he have known? We know that wonderful promise in Job chapter 3 verse 15. "And I will put enmity," this is the Lord speaking as he brought judgment upon the serpent and upon Adam and Eve. "And I will put enmity between thee," that's the serpent, "and the woman, and between thy seed," the serpent's seed, "and the woman's seed." We see the first indication that there would be a godly seed, the woman's seed, as against Satan's seed, not the serpent's other wicked angels, but the serpent's seed, the disobedient, those who would be condemned to an eternity separated from Christ. But then there's the godly seed of the woman. This godly seed, of course, is speaking of Christ, isn't it? Christ, the seed who would bruise the serpent's head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Well, that's because the Lord Jesus went to the cross, but the serpent could do no more. So So that was the first intimation that there was going to be a Redeemer. And so Job seemed to have further light. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. He knew that his Redeemer would one day stand upon the earth, and though this worms destroy this body, he knew his worms would destroy his body, it would destroy all our bodies, yet in my flesh I shall see God, because of the resurrection. He believed in the resurrection. He's a righteous man, wasn't he? But not trusting in his own righteousness, trusting in his Redeemer that would come in the latter day upon the earth. Anyway, going back to this passage, Job went on to say that though he had previously spoken once and again, spoken inadvisedly against God, he would not do so again. But it seems that this was not sufficient contrition, and that the Lord took Job to task again. And friends, we may wonder, why does God do this? Why didn't he just accept Job's repentance? Well, sometimes it needs to be deeper, doesn't it? Sometimes our repentance isn't deep enough, and we will go back and we will do the same things again. And the Lord needs to thoroughly cleanse that wound. We have at least two medical people with us, and doesn't take a medical person particularly to know that if a wound is not healed before the skin grows over it, all that will happen is that that wound will appear again, and it will be in a nastier, more unclean form. For a wound to be healed properly, it needs to be thoroughly cleansed of any antibodies. And so God needs to cleanse us and to remove every aspect of sin from us. That is what he's going to do, isn't it? That is the process of repentance. And this is something that was read to us. It's a quote from John Owen. It was read to us at the end of the Banner of Truth conference in April. I have to say it was the best sermon of the conference. Really, I have to be honest, it was really the only one that really spoke to me. And this is what John Owen wrote. To see what you think of it, so I'll read it slowly because it's reasonably lengthy. By such ways, I say then, as these, persuade thy conscience to hearken diligently to what the law speaks in the name of the Lord unto thee about thy lust and corruption. Oh, if thy ears be open, it will speak with a voice that shall make thee tremble, that shall cast thee to the ground and fill thee with astonishment. If ever thou wilt mortify thy corruptions, thou must tie up thy conscience to the law, shut it from all shifts and exceptions until it owns its guilt with a clear and thorough apprehension, so that thence, as David speaks, thy iniquity may ever be before thee. Second, bring thy lust to the gospel, not for relief, but for further conviction of its guilt. Look on him whom thou appearest, and be in bitterness. Say to thy soul, what have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Ghost for his grace? Do I thus requite the Lord? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died to wash, that the blessed Spirit hath chosen to dwell in? And can I keep myself out of the dust? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? How shall I hold up my head with any boldness before him? Do I account communion with him of so little value that for this vile lust's sake I have scarce left him any room in my heart? How shall I escape if I neglect so great salvation? Do you see the point? But we sometimes take our repentance too lightly. It's not true repentance, and it just leads to us repeating the same sins. And so we find, going back to Job, that the circumstances in which God spoke to him a second time were he continued to be in the whirlwind. The whirlwind started in chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And then we read that in verse 6. Then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind. The whirlwind was still raging around him. Well, was it a literal whirlwind, or did it represent Job's state of mind? And there are many times when we go through these similar storms, aren't there? And yet it's often in those storms that the Lord speaks most powerfully to us. Well, mighty ships of the sea are designed for the great waves. And the Lord will often need to prove himself to us by taking us through storms and speaking to us to test out our faith. Let's be those who face a storm or in the midst of a storm and shrink back. The Lord has no pleasure in such a one. We read that at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. Consider Mark 4. It's a well-known passage, isn't it, where the Lord Jesus was asleep in the midst of a terrible storm. The disciples were afraid. They thought that the boat was about to sink. And there was the Lord Jesus in that boat. And they thought that he didn't care if they died. Friends, have we ever wondered, does the Lord care for me? Circumstances arisen in your life where you've asked that question. He doesn't really care. He's not doing anything about this storm. It continues to rage around me. Well, the disciples were afraid and they thought their boat was about to sink. I wonder if we've ever wondered that about ourselves. It's all up. It's hopeless. It's too late. God has abandoned us. Their faith was almost gone. And they awoke the Lord up. Master, carest thou not that we perish? I mean, almost you could say, you could put this complaint in a similar category of Job's complaint. Why, Lord? And then the Lord immediately arose. The first thing that he did was to rebuke the wind and calm the sea by those three words, peace, be still. Whereupon the wind stopped and there was a great calm. How wonderful that calm must have been, but also how greatly chastened those disciples must have been when the Lord Jesus said, why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And then we read that this led to exceeding fear on the part of the disciples as they realized the great power of God, yet their own unbelief, because they hadn't seen that power at the time. And Job had marvellous faith, didn't he, that he could see his Redeemer by the eyes of faith. And yet we also see rather remarkably in Job 42, it appears that he saw the Lord Jesus in one of those Christophanies where the Lord Jesus, prior to his incarnation, appeared in human form, because we read in verse 5, I've heard of thee, in chapter 42, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Seems that through this whirlwind, through this great storm, he saw Christ. Is that true for us? You know that through the trials of life, we are drawn closer to the Lord Jesus. That lovely hymn, And if I did change the last hymn, I hope whoever chose the hymn would forgive me. But, you know, I saw a new vision of Jesus. And trials bring a new vision of Jesus, don't they, to us? A vision we'd not seen before. Our eyes are opened. Friends, we need to see these trials as precious, because those trials are for our chastening. They're for our sanctification. They're to draw us closer to the Lord Jesus, that we might see him more clearly than we saw him before. Then contrast Jonah. Jonah, another believer, a true believer as far as we know, but he was running away from God, and he was asleep in the storm, asleep in the whirlwind, as it were, and oblivious to it. He wasn't crying out to God, and his was the opposite extreme. And so, friends, you know, a nil reaction to a storm isn't necessarily the reaction of faith. It can be the reaction of complete unbelief, of disobedience. And how tragic when good men and women like Jonah were oblivious to what was going on around them because they were spiritually backslidden. You think of that prayer, you know, that's in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, that the Lord Jesus, Paul prayed that this man who was caught in this wicked sin of having immoral relations with his stepmother, committing incest with her, that he would be cast out, and in verse 5, deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in a day of the Lord Jesus. No doubt great storms came upon this man. He did repent. He came back to the Lord. But Paul knew that that was going to be through a storm. By God's grace, this man was awakened. But it was in Jonah's case, it was the ship's captain who had to awaken him. And we know that they worshipped idols, these men. And he says this, so the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, what meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. It seems as though these men knew that Jonah was in touch with the living God, and yet Jonah himself was oblivious to it. What a terrible state Jonah was in. And what a humbling thing for an unbeliever to have to chasten a believer for their backslidden state. And I trust that nothing like that will happen to us. Those are the two contrasts, aren't they? How we can react to storms. So perhaps sometimes when we are oversensitive to the storms in our life, we can at least take comfort that we're not oblivious to them. But back to Job, he now had to answer God at the tribunal of divine justice. And friends, each one of us will one day stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's a sobering thought, isn't it? To be judged for those things done by us in the body. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. One day we will have to answer to God. And, well, friends, we need to be careful, don't we? Because are we going to be ready? See, what happened to Job was that he had to be brought through a greater trial to show that his repentance was real. And we're going to have to be to face sometimes greater chastening. And it's something that we need to be thankful for, that God cares enough about us. He's not going to leave us to answer for things on the day of judgment that are going to harm our eternal reward. But he will take us through trouble now so that we will be safer later. And that surely is a cause for rejoicing. And just going back, what was it for Job that he had to be chastened over? Well, if we look at verse 8, we see the answer. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? No, he was still in this state of doubting God's righteousness, that he might be righteous. And this is the sin of mankind, isn't it? To think that mankind knows better than God. It's self-righteousness, which is so often, even in believers, isn't it? And that's why the Lord Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is saying one thing and doing another. And what the Pharisees did is they were self-righteous, weren't they? And Christians can be self-righteous. And that is an abomination to God. Because it is actually saying that I know better than God, but of course we don't. And so salutary to read on to how the Lord answers, and has thou an arm like God, and or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? It was just one point I wanted to draw out of this before we come to an end. And look, verse 11, cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold, everyone that is proud and abase him. Can you do that? Can you cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold, everyone that is proud and abase him? Look on everyone that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee. You know, we can't deal with the proud, can we? None of us. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low with a look. Can we do that? Can we look on someone who is proud and bring them low? No, we can't. We have to hand them over to the Lord. And one's reminded of Romans chapter 12, the end of Romans chapter 12. This is our only answer to the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of the Lord's people. This is what we read. Dearly beloved, verse 19, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. What does this mean? Give place unto wrath. Give place to the Lord's wrath. Let him deal with that person. I will repay, saith the Lord. We can't do it, can we? All we can do is, verse 20, therefore if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If ye thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. That's what we're to do, by acts of kindness. Then God will be able to work to bring conviction to that man. He doesn't need us to help him. How often we think we need to try, but it should encourage us that God will deal with the proud. He will deal with the enemies of God and of his people. He can do what no one else can do. He can hide them in the dust together. You think of Moses, he killed that soldier, he hid him in the dust. But of course, his act didn't go unnoticed. But this is what God can do. Bind their faces in secret. That's what happens to a dead person there. We know from Lazarus when he came out with the grave clothes still around his face. We can't do these things, can we? We can't do what only God can do. And let's take... Let's take comfort in that. Let's also examine our own hearts. Let's consider the storms that we've gone through, that we may be going through. Let's ask ourselves, what lesson has God to teach us through them? Let's be humbled and let's trust again in God's omnipotence, his omniscience. Let's be aware of it, that he sees each thought before it's uttered. He's not mocked, is he? He doesn't miss anything. We may walk more closely before him and have, through our trials, a new vision of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I think what we will do is we will sing, if you wouldn't mind, Sister Isa, we will sing a new, I saw a new vision of Jesus. We'll then pray, and then we can then sing the last hymn at the end. But I think it's perhaps just a bit more fitting in with the message. So it's I saw a new vision is in Christian hymns. I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before. Beholding in glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore. And gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear. My Saviour will never forsake me, unveiling his merciful face. His presence and promise almighty, redeeming his loved ones by grace. In shades of the valleys of terror, where hell and its horror hold sway, my Jesus will reach us in power and save me. Which spreads through the valley of gloom. O Jesus, resplendent and regal, drives fear far away from the tomb. Our God is the end of the journey. His pleasant and glorious domain. For there are the children of mercy who praise him for Calvary's pain. Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. We will just sing then number 257. If that's all right, before we close. Thank you.
and know my heart today. Try me, O Lord, and know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. I praise thee, Lord, for cleansing me from sin. Fulfill thy word and make me pure within. Fill me with fire where once I burned with shame. Grant my desire to magnify thy name. Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. Fill my poor heart with thy great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, self and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me abide. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival, start the work in me. Thy word declares thou wilt supply our need. For blessing now, O Lord, I humbly plead.
Amen. Just to let you know, there is this week on Tuesday, there is the Clapham Talks. Do come if you'd like to, if you're interested in the issue of the Sabbath, why we should keep it, then that will be the topic. So do come if you are free, 7 till 8 at the bookshop, the Cornerstone Bookshop, on I think it's Lavender Hill. It's just outside Clapham Junction Station. Yeah, well, why didn't you? I mean, he'd only come if someone brought him.
Yeah, I could.
I mean, it'd be wonderful if they could come. I mean, yeah. Well, yes, it'd be wonderful. I mean, I don't know if it's too much for them, but yeah. Okay.
Maybe if they get advance notice, they can put
them out at a different time. Yeah, it'd be great.